years of your life.
That's right.
At least.
All right. 6 on the dot here, or according to my watch anyway.
Mine too.
Which, strangely enough, the other day was 10 hours behind, and I don't know how that happened. And it seems to be working fine now.
It just ain't fit.
This watch randomly does that. I don't. It's not. I don't catch it 4 minutes behind. It's like way off, and then I reset it, and it runs fine for 6 months.
Wow.
Whatever. Okay. Well, tonight we're going to be looking at chapter 7, of course, the gaze of the soul. Lots to be said there. I know we've covered some ideas that are a little bit mystical and out there. This one might be top of the list so far, but let me pray for us before we get into it proper. Lord, we just pray, help us to think through these ideas, and Lord, measure them all by Scripture. May our class tonight be something we learn from, or something we grow from, Lord, and we just pray for your hand to be on us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty. So the gaze of the soul, spoiler alert, he's talking about faith, right? That's his kind of unique perspective on faith. And from the very beginning, he tips his hand, Hebrews 12:2. Even though it's written there, I think I'm going to look it up if I can find Hebrews. But anyway, did I say 12:2 or 11:2?
You said 12.
That's right. Okay.
But this is the 11th chapter of Hebrews.
The chapter title says 12, so.
Yeah, okay. That's weird.
Where you want to be.
But it is 12, this passage. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter or author and finisher of our faith, is the kind of keynote scripture, and he takes that idea of looking to Jesus, or looking, connects it to faith really almost synonymously. So we'll see, you know, as I tell all my classes at some point, I probably have already mentioned this, but you know, this book is not inspired, so there's something that's a little different, you know, if it's maybe not exactly the way you think the Bible looks or speaks or whatever, then that's fine. I had a few of those moments in here where I wasn't quite sure I tracked with him. But still stuff to learn from. So let's dive in. First, anything off the top of your heads or in your notes, either one. Anything that you wanted to discuss or make sure we talk about tonight.
You know, it's really funny that you're saying this. You're saying it like you have doubts. And to me, this was so reassuring. So maybe my simple-mindedness is coming back.
The principles I agree with. There's just a couple of the exegetical places I thought, not sure about.
And I'm probably lacking in that area.
Well, it's just the way I look at things sometimes. But yeah, on the whole, as I said, a lot to learn here. Nothing that I would say if you apply this, you're going to go wrong. Well, let's just start off with page 80. We'll kind of walk through some highlights of mine and feel free to chime in. He starts out with just kind of a point-blank declaration, which is true. And high up on the list of things which the Bible teaches will be the doctrine of faith. And I think we would all agree that faith is a major theme in the Scriptures. I don't think I would, even somebody that doesn't believe in the Bible, and I think that's his point, just Joe Schmo off the street that doesn't know anything, doesn't have a dog in the fight, so to speak, could look at the Bible and say, okay, one of the major themes here is faith. Even when the word faith isn't used, we're talking about trust, we're talking about looking unto, we're talking about believing in, following, all of these sorts of ideas. It's about putting your faith in this case, God, of course, but faith is the big thing, one of the big things in the Scripture. It's essential. It's found in the Old Testament. It's found in the New Testament. It is the thread that runs through them, really. And he says here, just down from that, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's not in quotes, but that is from Hebrews chapter 11. So if you're curious about that, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that goes for, as we said, Old Testament and New Testament as well. But yeah, that'll set the stage for this chapter. It's all about faith, but he's going to take an interesting perspective. Page 81, down at the bottom, is an interesting note to me. There's a lot of things. I'll say that word probably more than I want to, but interesting. There's some things that I really kind of thought were compelling and different. Maybe some things I hadn't thought about real deeply before or even considered at all. And I have thought about this, but he says on the bottom of page 81, in the scriptures, there's practically no effort made to define faith. I don't know if you've ever done like a word study or something like that, and you've looked in the Bible. There's really only one place that gives you anything even close to a definition. Now, we don't need 20 definitions when one will do, but at the same time, you would think something that's a major thing like this, you would hear Paul say, now this is what faith is. Or even Jesus in the gospel saying, okay, you might think this is faith, but really this is what faith is. Or Psalms, or somebody somewhere. But really, in Hebrews, we have the only, I guess you would call it a definition. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Pretty good definition. But I would actually argue, well, let me go ahead and say this one thing before I run down that rabbit trail. What he says here, I agree as well. I think he's absolutely right. That the definition of faith is functional, not philosophical. And faith is, in my notes I put it here, as Forrest Gump might say, faith is as faith does, right? Or as James might say, you say you have faith, I'll show you my faith, right? Like, this is how it works. You say you have faith, well, that works, but I can show you my faith with my words. It's an action. And he goes to great lengths here, not great lengths in the sense of long, a lot of pages, but argument after argument to make that case in a lot of different ways. What faith is, and the nature of it. Before I get down to there, I'm losing myself in my notes. So he says, I'm just going to read the highlighted portion here. It is a statement of faith, a statement that faith isn't what is faith is in operation and not what it is in essence. So how it works, how it functions. And then he says, we will be wise to go just that far and attempt to go no further. So in other words, while I think sometimes definitions are good and we want to kind of make some biblical doctrines succinct, you might define sin and give it a definition that is not laid out directly in the Bible or something like that. That's helpful to some degree, but I think what he's saying here is good counsel. If we take the idea of faith and kind of read into the Bible a definition that we have, say from the dictionary or from our own ideas, our own hearts, or even our own culture, where faith is very much up here. Right? Faith is all about what's in your head. Like, I think, I believe, I trust, but it's all up here. When in the Bible, faith is always here. Right? It's always doing and acting. There's an old illustration from, I don't know where it's from, who knows, but there's a pretty simple, but it's, right now I have trust in that chair to hold me up, right? And you can say it all you want, and I can say the steel is strong, feels sturdy. I read the label that says it'll hold my weight. Somebody else probably tested it out, All of that's well and good. But this is confidence, maybe. But faith, biblical faith, is sitting in the chair. What I have right now is not biblical faith. Now, when I sit down, nothing to catch me, no handrail. That's biblical faith. faith. That's what it is in the Bible. It's always in action. Faith is always doing something. I would argue that at least one other biblical ideal, and probably many others, are really similar too. Another one that kind of the world has hijacked is the word love. And it has to do with emotion, right? The way I feel about someone. But in the Bible, love is how you treat somebody. It's what you do with that. You know, Jesus said, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. And he told the story about the Good Samaritan. The story wasn't about how the Levite felt about the guy who'd been beaten. It was like, what did he do? Right? The guy who loves him is the guy who puts his love into action, does something. And so I think we'd be wise to generally look at the scriptures like that. Because there's kind of a trap for us to get this kind of this logical, I don't know what you call it, but a paradox in our brain, or maybe it's a black hole or something where it goes in, and I'm thinking, in order for me to grow my faith, I have to change the way I believe and think. And okay, that's true to some degree, but really, it's what we do with it, right? It's how we act. And I bet there are people who are probably more faithful than they think they are, because they don't feel very faithful, but they are. They do faithful things. And probably vice versa, too. People who think they're more faithful because they believe certain things, or they, in their mind, they think things, but they don't actually act on it. Or their actions betray something different. So I think he's right. We'd be wise to take our definition of faith from the Bible, which is based on what you do. I used to have a lot of trouble with the book of James. I don't know about y'all. It's obviously really clear, but when it talks about faith, it's just how in the world can that be the same faith that Paul was talking about? You know? And I always thought they were talking about two different things. And it was a while before I realized that what James was really doing for us is clarifying what faith is, not contradicting what Paul was telling you. Paul's telling you, you know, by faith, you know, by grace through faith, you're saved. Okay, and we're like, great. So by grace and by thinking right thoughts about God. And James comes along and says, no, it's not just thinking the right thoughts about God. Even demons know who God is. They know who he is and what his power is. It's how you act, what you do with that. So, and that will tell you, you know, what you really believe, right? It's a, anyway, don't want to get too far down that road, but Thomas A. Kempis, he quotes, I like this quote, I had rather exercise faith than know the definition thereof. Again, a lot of biblical issues could enter, a lot of questions could be kind of stymied right there. Just, you know, do we have to know what everything means in order to do it, or do we have to know exactly the end of God's plan before we start obeying the beginning? No, we don't. But I don't know what it is. I feel like, now this is totally just me, I feel like this is a problem for what Paul would call the Greeks, people who think like we do, the Western thinkers, very logical, right? And what does Paul say? These people, they want wisdom. That's us. The Jews look for signs. They want to know, is prophecy being fulfilled? They want to see the wonders. But the Greeks, that's fine. But what we want to know is, does it make sense? Does it logically follow A plus B equals C and on down the line? And that's always been my hang-up, and that a lot of people have heard is, you know, I have a question about the logic of the Bible, or I have this says this here, but here it looks like it means that. And so I think that's kind of the problem that we have, is this, we want to know the details before we kind of will say.
You want to get torn up, we just go to the Trinity.
Exactly. It's stuff like that that has stumped the toe of a lot of Western thinkers, people that think like we do. I know it sounds weird, but the majority of the Bible was written by people who have more in common philosophically with Buddha than they do with Aristotle. you know, the idea that paradoxes are fine and all this. That's why they didn't have a problem. Nobody in here is saying things like, gosh, I don't think I can believe in God because where did Cain's wife come from? You know, or stuff like that. They're just like, well, if God is all powerful and he knows everything, then what are my prayers actually doing? Like, they're fine with that. Like, we get stuck on that stuff. Not a problem with them. As a matter of fact, you read the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's this kind of whole diatribe of like, man, life sure don't make sense. But at the end of it, just trusting God, that's his whole point. It's like, looks like the mean guys, the evildoers, doing well, and the good guys not. I don't know what that's about. You know, just move on. Trips us up, though. But if we can learn to see it, not get tripped up in the logic puzzles, and see the Bible for what it is, it's not a theological treatise. It is a lot of things, and it is logical, but that's not where it gets its authority from. It doesn't get its authority from logic. It doesn't break down when our logic can't comprehend it either. Just because I can't understand how it goes together doesn't mean I get to not do it, right? So I don't quit praying just because I think, well, God already knows. You know, and there are some people who've done that. I mean, there's whole denominations who they don't evangelize and they don't do other things because they say, well, you know, I got this view that God is sovereign and he knows every last thing, and so what's the point?
He already knows what's going
to happen. He already knows who's going to be saved. He already knows who's going to get sick and die. And so he's got a plan and no good to it. Doesn't do us any good. And what that is doing is that is taking the Bible and that is taking man's perspective, man's worldview, man's logic, and just saying, okay, now I'm going to read it through this lens, and you know what I mean? Instead of taking the Bible and let it say what it says, it's a forced perspective on the Bible. So, so all that back to faith is defined by action, not a cerebral mental assent, as James so eloquently and bluntly put it. If it was all about thinking the right thoughts about God, demons would be saved. And I don't know the ins and outs, but I think that's a pretty good case. They probably know who God is better than we do, right? They know that the truth is better than we do, at least a lot of them. So it's not about that. It's about that trust that's in action. So, and then in the page 82, he goes on, and he brings this Old Testament story and the New Testament reference to the serpent. This to me is a weird story. It's one of those weird stories in the Bible. There's a lot of stuff that's weird, but I've always thought, how bizarre that he gets bit by a snake, and then God tells him to fashion a snake and stick it up on a pole. The whole thing is odd. You know, and I don't know why all that was done, but I do know, obviously, Jesus made good use of that. Later on, when he said, hey, you remember that time? when all you had to do was look up to the bronze serpent and you were healed? He was like, yeah, I'm going to do some of that. And you just wait. That's going to happen again. I'll be lifted up and you'll look to me for salvation, for healing. So this is where he begins to kind of draw in the idea that to look and to believe, or looking or seeing and faith, are the same. Which I think he's got a good point here, but I don't think he's right when he says it's synonymous terms. I wouldn't go that far. That's kind of where we break ranks there. But I do think he is making a lot of good connections here between the two. And so I'm not going to say he's leading us way astray, but he just might have gone a little too far for me. But the title of the chapter here, Faith is the Gaze of the Soul, is the gaze of a soul upon a saving God, is again a real mystical sort of a way to put this. You know, a poetic sort of way. It might be a way that kind of captures the heart more than the brain, which I think is kind of his idea in the whole. But he walks through some biblical passages where it's clear that the idea is more than physical looking, right? But they're looking upon him, their eyes are on him, their eyes of the servants look unto their masters, their eyes wait upon the Lord, all from Psalms. Matthew 14, he talks about Jesus looking to heaven. And so there is a very clear connection there, but there's also a connection in the other direction, you know, idea of walking by faith and not by sight. So faith and sight are connected. And it's just kind of up to us, you know, are we connecting them in the right way? And what's weird, though, we may not think about it sometimes when we see things like this and we think, oh, that's the way it is in the Bible, but we use the word the same way. You've probably said it. We've used the word look like this to mean almost like trust. We've told people, or I've probably told people before, young married couple, you know, look to an older married couple, you know. And there's the implication there is more than just go look at them and stare at them, right? Like, we're looking to them because there's something there that you can learn from. But more than just learning, you can read it in a book. There's something beyond that. There's a trust. There's a, this is the way you should be doing it kind of a thing. And other ways we say that same kind of a thing.
I've said to my boys when they were in those years when I needed to be correcting them or whatever, you know, I'd say, look at me.
Mm-hmm.
Look at me. And that's what I was saying, you know. I think what you're saying here, that you can believe me. Look at me. You can believe what I'm saying to you.
You know? I think so. There's more in that word than we
exactly.
We think even in English. We know that word.
And if we're looking toward the Lord, then we're not going to be sinning. If we're looking toward Him, then we're going to be looking for guidance and all these other things that would keep us on the straight and narrow.
Yeah. Yeah, there is branches leading off of this idea everywhere. I took a few of them. But the looking is not a bad thing at all. I think he's exactly right. I don't want you to hear me saying that I think he's wrong about this, but I do think there's more to faith than just the idea of looking at. I think it's part of what it means. But he says a little bit later on page 83, believing then is directing the heart's attention to Jesus. It is lifting the mind to behold the Lamb. Again, kind of a smooshing out of that idea. He's talking about looking and broadening and kind of blending it with some other things. But he's right about this. Believing, this is definitely part of believing. I think he even would say that believing has an active component. That's what he just said. But I think what he's getting at ultimately is kind of like, this is the kernel. This is what gets to you so that you start acting with your hands. But there's a couple things in here that I want to say I'm not 100% sure about. But that's one of them there. But I think he's right. I just think he might be a little bit too strong when he says it's synonymous with looking, and then believing is directing your heart's attention to Jesus. I think that's part of it. I think that's something that's a necessary part of it. I think that's an absolute part of it. But it is lifting the mind to behold the Lamb of God. On page 84, there's two paragraphs that are just the whole thing I want to read. I mean, I'll need to read it, but it's kind of like the entire thing is just, it flows together. I will read it all. We'll just kind of, we'll see. Faith is the self-regarding of the virtues, is the least self-regarding of the virtues. It is by its very nature scarcely conscious of its own existence. Like the eye which sees everything in front of it and never sees itself, faith is occupied with the object upon which it rests and pays no attention to itself at all. Like Pug said a minute ago, while we are looking at God, we do not see ourselves. Blessed riddance. Okay? And so much different, but we'll stop kind of with that idea right there. I love this point. I love this point. It's so well written. It's one of those things you kind of feel underneath the surface. And when he says it, I was kind of like, yeah, that's it. That's what it is. When I have a chance to do counseling for different reasons and different people, one of the things I often tell people, it works in a myriad of contexts and a myriad of issues. But one of the best things you can do is to shift your focus, because most of the time, what you're focusing on is the problem, whatever that problem is. It doesn't mean you don't think about it, but it will drag you down if all you think about is the problem. And so there's a lot of ways you can do that. But here, in the specific context of faith, I love it, because he takes the opposite approach. Don't do, don't taste, don't touch, don't. And he says, instead of not doing a lot of things, why don't you do this one thing? Why don't you focus on the Lord, like Pug said? If you're doing that, you don't have to worry about not doing these other things, right? And that's 100% true. And I think what he's saying here too is that if you're really focused, and he's going to say it in a minute, if you're really trying to just grow in your faith, don't sit there in a corner, you know, just try to go, just faith, come on, faith, let's go, get stronger. Like, it don't work like that. You got to do something, right? How do you grow your faith? Well, you don't focus on faith. You focus on the Lord. That's how we do it. It sounds kind of like obvious, but I don't think we think about it very often that way. I kind of admit I have failed to think about it that way. You kind of default back to, well, if I want to grow my faith, then I need to start believing stuff really strong. But that's not the way you grow in faith. You know, if you want to do something, if you want to grow in your faith for a bridge, it looks rickety, go underneath it. Look at the pylons. Look how big they are. Look how deeply into the earth they're sunk. Look at the structure, how wide the steel is, how deep it is. You know, if you want to put your faith in something, you know, focus on that. You'll be able to cross that bridge when you have an understanding of the substance of the bridge. And you know, it's not going to be just trying to sit up there without checking that stuff out and just saying, well, I guess I've just got to believe harder. You know, if we want to believe in God more, we've got to think about God more. If we want to trust in God more, we've got to think about God more. So I think it's great. I like the idea, too, that he says that faith doesn't look at itself. in a relief, he says, when one stops tinkering with his soul and looks away to the perfect one. That's kind of what I was talking about. The tinkering of the soul. I think there's been a lot of Christian books written about tinkering with the soul, you know. And that they ring hollow. They might sound good, and they might have some good quotes, some cool bumper stickers, but it doesn't go very far when all you're doing is tinkering with your soul and leaving God out of it. So, any thoughts, guys? I'm just running through this, but if not, I'll keep going. But don't let me drown you out. The next paragraph too is just as good. Faith is not in of itself a meritorious act. The merit is on the one to whom the faith is directed. And that is one of those mind benders to me. It's real simple, but when I started thinking about it, having faith isn't a meritorious act. Like, you don't get credit for having faith. Faith gives you the credit because you're seeing Jesus. That's what it's all about. It is that bridge that gets you to Jesus. It's not something we do. That's why we're not saved by works. Even though it takes faith. Faith is not a work. It's just a process to get to Jesus. So, But he goes on to talk about, you know, what it is, and sin has twisted our vision inward, and I think this is the case too. I touched on it earlier, that very often a problem that we see in our lives, an emotional or a relational or even a theological or whatever, is very often because we're focused on ourselves so much, and not necessarily selfishly, I don't mean that, but just that we're only looking to ourselves. It could even be looking to ourselves to try to improve something or try to grow, but still, you know, thinking of ourselves. Years ago, it's a biblical idea. I didn't create it or anything, but I stumbled on the thought. Okay, let me rephrase that. I recognize the thought that's in the Bible that's already there, which is the real point of the Bible isn't all of the commands in the Bible are not there to get us to stop doing stuff. They're there to get us to start doing things, right? The command against idolatry is not there because God is totally satisfied if you just quit worshiping everything, including idols. Like, no, it's there because he wants you to worship him. Right? Command to not speak lies or untruth isn't there because God's fine if you just don't ever say anything. He wants you to speak truth. He wants you to do the good thing. And so sometimes we get focused on the sin, and we don't really focus on what we're supposed to be doing. And sometimes that is, I think, a way we're twisted into the wrong view of how to grow in our faith. Is focus on stop doing this, stop doing that, don't do this, don't do that. Fine, we do that sometimes. Course correction, but focus should be on doing the right thing. So that's what he's saying. Sin twists us and kind of turns it back into us. Let's see. Any thoughts there or carrying on? Well, okay. Let's push right on through here. Page 85. And interesting, again, I've said that word before, but interesting statement, because this is one of those times I kind of put the book down and went to something else or looked at something else, and then came back right here. Kind of forgot the context. And I'm glad I did, because I read this portion kind of by itself. We imitate each other with slavish devotion, and our most strenuous efforts are put forth to try to say the same thing everyone around us is saying, and yet to find an excuse for saying it. Some little safe variation on the approved theme, or if no more, at least a new illustration. But I thought, to me, this sounds like a soundbite or a picture of our age. And really, I guess, a lot of ages, but Tozer felt like his age. He's specifically talking about Christianity, which I think it does apply to, but really just think about our culture at large. Boy, people are just obsessed with having a slightly different take on the same thing everybody else is saying. And we get this bombardment of repeated ideas and themes, and it's so overwhelming. And I get so tired of hearing somebody called brave because they've said the same thing that everybody else already thinks, but they say it in a different way. It's like, you're not brave. Everybody already believes that. Everybody around you thinks that. You want to be brave, say something unpopular. Say something different. But everybody gets applauded when we say something that everybody else has already said, just in a different way. And they get on the news, or they get on a Facebook meme or Twitter or something. And but the same phenomenon does happen in Christian circles. I think he's right. He is kind of targeting academia, kind of Christian academia, maybe in the people who run in those circles, where it's, what did this professor say, or what does this book say, or what does this commentary say? And they're all kind of not really saying anything new while selling books to it, I guess. But yeah, this is one of those that I don't think I want to have a real specific application to it, because I think he's right, but anything I tried to say, I thought, well, gosh, I just don't think that sounds right. Maybe, or maybe it's just for me. But for whatever reason, I found it powerful and in such a way that I can't really say, I can't explain if that makes any sense at all. But I guess at the end of the day, I wrote in my notes here, we have to maintain a balance. If we never allow ourselves to be challenged, we'll remain with the same problems and blind spots in our lives. So if we only read and listen to and think about the same things we've always heard, well, we're going to have the same blind spots we've always had, or the same issues. However, if we get too far and we go beyond the scriptures, you know, we find something that's too far out, then we stray away from the Bible in one direction or the other, legalism or liberalism, you know, going to extremes. So it's a balance there to kind of listen to new things, take them in, see if it agrees with scripture, but yet, you know, not keeping everything at arm's length, but yet making sure it does agree with scripture, and we're not just hook, line, and sinker into the newest, coolest thing. So so page 86, some real, this is good stuff right here to put on the PowerPoint. A couple good slides right here. He's talking about faith, and this is really kind of very practical, and said in a tosery sort of way, but it's very practical, the idea about faith. And he mentioned some things that we probably already know, but let's go ahead and go over it, right? So he again draws faith and believing together here, but it's not that, it's what he says about faith that's important. Since believing is looking, it can be done without special equipment or religious paraphernalia. Right? So faith, we can have faith, I think we can grow in our faith, is what he's saying, I agree with him, without what he calls equipment, stuff, physical things, religious paraphernalia. That could be ceremonies or services or traditions or other things as well. So if we want to get down to the bare bones, what does it take? I don't mean what is it good, but what does it take for a person to put faith in Jesus and to have some sort of way to grow in their faith? Everything else is extra. Maybe good. You know, I've got books and Bible dictionaries, and we've got a big church building, and obviously I have a job here because I'm part of that paraphernalia that he's talking about. But frankly, you don't need me. Like, you don't need me to grow in your faith. You don't need this building. You don't even really need ink and paper book. Well, it's not blasphemous. There's many generations of Christians didn't have a book. They had the Word of God hidden in their heart, as much as they can remember, as much as it was told to them. We're better off for it, but we don't have to have those things, is what he's saying. And I think in the flip side of that, maybe we could look at that and say, whew, what an embarrassment of riches we have. We have so many resources to help us and equip us these days and in this time and in this era. It's shameful to think about all of the resources at our fingertips, and how easy we've made it to access and really anything we think we might need to grow in our faith. We've got it. But we don't need all of those things. Even he says, you know, ministers, a church, I agree with that. Good things, but not absolutely necessary for faith. And if you want to know if it's necessary, you just think about any of our missionaries who are on the cutting edge, on the front lines of the gospel. They go into a place with none of these things. They might have a Bible, but the people they're reaching probably don't, if it's new language, you know. And so there's plenty of people probably right now who don't have a church building, who don't have staff, who don't have Sunday school curriculum, who don't have a Bible in their own language, who are plowing forward in faith. Humbling to think about. Honestly. So we don't have to have those things, but it's not to say we don't want them. It's just our faith doesn't require that. It also doesn't require, he says, a certain time, right? Believing can be done any time. It's good to be reminded of that. It doesn't have to be the worship hour on Sunday morning. It doesn't have to be these seasons of Christian celebration, Christmas, Easter, even. People like us who come to church pretty often, that may not be such a big deal, but for a lot of people, that's kind of the, you know, we go to church on Easter, right? Because that's the time when whatever faith is closest or something, but it can be done anytime. He says, again, any place. Place does not matter, he says again on the last paragraph, page 86. The place does not matter in this blessed work of believing God. And again, yeah, I think I've mentioned this already about the idea of, you know, this place is a solemn place in some ways, but it's not sacred. Right? This is not holier than your house. It can be holier if there's people here, the church is here. You know, wherever we are, that kind of becomes the temple of God. But, you know, being at a certain place does not mean you can't have faith, right? Just because you're wherever. Now, I know a lot of people who've used that. I've heard people say specifically, well, you know, I worship on the golf course, or I worship in the bass boat. And I have to say, well, I mean, you can do that. I doubt that's what you were doing, but it's possible, sure. You know, I don't ever tell people they're wrong about that, because you certainly can. I mean, absolutely, you can worship in the deer stand.
But most of the time, that's not when we go golfing, is
it? No, that's not worship. What we're doing. Yeah. That's not what we're doing.
Well, fishing.
But they do kind of use this argument. And I've heard, like, it's kind of laughable, but I've literally heard people say that. So it's kind of fun. But yeah, you can worship there. And to be honest, I have. At times, I remember going hunting with my dad, not on Sundays. Some good prayer time with the deer stand all alone. The woods are quiet. I have nothing to do. I don't really like hunting at this point in my life. So I'm just sitting there with nothing to do. It's good. I enjoy those times.
I'm praying somebody don't shoot me.
Yeah, that's right. But
I almost got shot.
I'm very careful about who and where I go. I'm just raised kind of hypersensitive to that. But yeah, you can. So wherever you are, you can exercise faith, and it's just a good simple reminder. You don't have to have. You don't have to be in the church building. You don't have to be on a Sunday morning. You don't have to be in a holy place, so to speak. You can exercise faith wherever. And then the next page, again, this one, this is where we kind of get a real mystical, and you don't really know exactly how to apply it. But I do think the idea. I'll just summarize the idea for you, what I think the idea here is. I do think it's a good idea. I don't know exactly how you accomplish it besides just be in the presence of God, just practice it. But the idea is, you know, our hearts have a default resting position. When we're not thinking about anything, what's the thing we think about? You know, until we get distracted by something, what are we going to think about? What are we going to dwell on? Most of us, it's probably ourselves. Maybe for some of us it's something near our hearts. But what he's suggesting is that there are people and that we should work towards this to make thinking about, meditating upon, seeing God as much as we can, like our default position. When I'm in traffic and the light turns yellow all of a sudden, I'm not thinking about the resurrection at that moment. Well, I might be, but if it's that bad. But I'm thinking about, oh, stop the red light. So stop at the red light. But, you know, when I'm sitting and my mind just begins to wander, where does it go? Does it go to the Lord? Does it go to the things of God? And how do we create that? You can't just do it. I think it's a matter of practice and becoming our habit. And I think that's a good habit to work towards. And I think it's a good litmus test, a good kind of way. If we're still, where does our mind go? And I'm not saying it's going to some evil or wicked place even, really. Not necessarily that. But I think that's his idea. And he mentions that we will be the inward habit of beholding God. He says near the end of the last full paragraph there, we kind of develop this new habit of beholding God, of just thinking about God. And he develops that idea on through page 88 until he gets to, all the way through really, but one point I wanted to make. He says, social religion is perfected when private religion is purified. So, that's at the end, I think, sort of at the end of his... He's making a point here that our private religion, our... I don't know what else you would call it besides that, our private religion is primary. It comes before what he calls our social religion. And I'll just be straight, I'm not willing to say that. I don't know if I would say it's the exact opposite, but I don't think that's the case. And I don't know if we're just not saying the same words or what, but, and I might be looking foolish here in a minute when he corrects himself or makes a condition later on in the book that I don't remember, but I don't think we ought to view our private religion so far above that we, you know, are the church. I think the church is primary. I think it's paramount. I do. I think if you look down, if you look in the scriptures, there is such an emphasis on the body, on the people of God from the very beginning. There are some cases when God reaches down to, say, Moses or Abraham. But even Moses had Aaron and Abraham had his family and we go on down the line. The focus of Scripture is on a people of God, a family of God, a body, not an individual. If you think about it, individuals don't disciple themselves. Individuals can't use their spiritual gifts on themselves. Individuals can't tell themselves the gospel. It takes the church to edify one another and all sorts of things. So I think at the very most, they're simultaneously running together, and it might even be the most important thing to be, you know, our social worship. Because we've already noted that faith has to be in action. Love has to be in action. We can't really do those things alone. I can't demonstrate any of the spiritual gifts. I can't exercise love. I can't exercise mercy, generosity, forgiveness, any of those things to myself. I need an object. I need a person. I can't receive any of those things by myself. I kind of question that. I think what he says about it is good, but I don't think it's got this place of primacy that he puts in it. But that's my opinion.
And I agree. To me, it's a lot easier. It's a lot easier for me to worship and to in a group here, for instance,
yes,
to do what we're doing here or in the worship service than by myself, because I just, for one thing, there's an accountability factor there, you know, when you're with other people, and it's very difficult for me when I'm by myself. Just to be real honest.
I think there's definitely something to that. We shouldn't ignore it. And there are times when I have to just do business with God, just me. But I think the bigger majority of our Christian life is lived in community. Now, of course, there are people who can't really do that, you know, homebound and otherwise, and you might say, well, see, that's the point against you, but to me, that's the point for it, because I've never met anyone, I have visited a lot of homebound people who don't go to church, to be honest, but I've never met anyone that's like, you know what, it's so much better here by myself. Everyone wishes they could be in the church with the family, with family of God worshiping together. And anything that makes them feel a part of the family is blessed and welcome. And
I mean, almost without exception, that's what I hear from homebound people.
Yeah.
Is that, oh, I miss the church so much. I miss being at the church so much.
Yeah.
I couldn't do it by myself, I don't think. But I think there's people out there that...
It is absolutely biblical.
I think there's people out there that, I'm not being ugly, but I think some people go to these mega churches so they won't be accountable. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Fall through the crack. You know, they fall through the crack. And
you want the community, but you don't want accountability.
Right. Yeah.
I think you're right about that. I don't know that everyone, but
there's another problem there. There's a basic problem there already. You know?
Yeah.
If that's the case, you know.
Yeah.
Because I've got a friend that's gone to a mega church. Well, you know, I said, when have you been? It's been 2 or 3 months, but you know, I'm a member there, and you know, I'm thinking.
Yeah. I couldn't be. I knew a person who was a member of a mega church one time. Actually, a guy, he wasn't a friend of mine, but he was interviewing for a job, for a youth minister job at the last church I was at. And he went to Joel Osteen's church, which Joel Osteen doesn't have the greatest reputation for sin and biblical exposition. He's more kind of a preach feel good sermons kind of a thing. And so I was interested to see, like, because I knew this guy wasn't like that. He was very strict doctrinally. And I said, well, why'd you go to church there? And he said, well, you know, our Sunday school class. And then he began to describe their Sunday school class. Come to find out, in my definition, his Sunday school class was his church. They taught in there. They cared for one another in there. They prayed for one another. They visited one another in the hospital. They did their lives together. It was like, oh, so you just went to his building to have your church, which he didn't say it that way, but that's what it was. So it's like, you know, even a mega church, if you want that,
like
you got to look for it. You got to find that group of people that ministers to you. So,
and they do have it in their small groups.
Yeah.
They're producing what you're saying.
They do get it. But I do think Greg is right. There's an opportunity. And I've
to be lost.
Who've told me specifically, I went there because I just didn't want the pressure. I didn't want anybody to know if I was there or not. And, you know, you can do that. But if you want the community, you can find it in those churches. It's there in a lot of them. But it's not the bread and butter. I'll say that.
That's right.
But anyway, let me pray for us. We're a little early, but
that's
all right.
Good.
Let's pray tonight. Lord, thank you for the word tonight. Thank you for Tozer's writings and the way he breaks the bread and opens the word of God to us. I do pray that we continue to do what we set out to do, which is glean the good and leave what we don't use and use it to help us grow in our faith. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This book is going by in a hurry.
It really is.